I think boxing is probably the most pure sport in the world because you have to overcome your fears and enter into a, I don't know, a 15 by 15 ring with boxing shoes and some shorts. You're basically naked. You have nothing. You can't leave the arena. And you have to confront your fears and figure out a way inside your soul to accomplish the task at hand that you have been preparing for months, sometimes years. That's why boxing is such a fascinating and popular sport for centuries. I think preaching is a lot like boxing. You have to stand in this pulpit. You have no help, and you beg God to help you, but all you have is yourself and the determination, hopefully a godly determination, to ask God to bless us as we open up His Word. So I often think that walking into a pulpit is like walking into a ring in a prize fight. So let's turn to John chapter 8. We'll read verses 1 through 11. Our passage is John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. This is our third message in John. We introduced the whole chapter, and then last time we met together, we dealt with verses 1 through 5, and this morning we'll finish this passage in dealing with verses 6 through 11. Well, let's go ahead and read the whole thing. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, Let him first cast, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the oldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So we learn in verses 1 and 2, our last time together, that Jesus had returned to the temple the day after the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was early in the morning. The sun was rising. He walked into the court of the Gentiles or the court of the women, not really sure. And the crowd saw him, and the crowd kept getting bigger as they noticed that Jesus was there. And he sat down, and he began to preach to them. Many of these people were probably pilgrims that were going to start their long journey back home after the Feast of the Tabernacles, because the feast catered to Gentile proselytes to the Jewish faith. So I can imagine many of them wanting to see the temple one more time, probably for the last time in their life. And what do they get to see instead? They get to see the antitype of the temple itself. They get to see the Lord Jesus Christ and hear of his marvelous words. We have no record of what he said, but he was teaching and preaching, and they were gathering around him. Verses 3 and 4. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman taken in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they say to him, Teacher, this woman has been taken in adultery in the very act. At some point in the evening before, we learned in our last session that these religious hypocrites had devised this most perverse scheme. They knew of a man, they knew this friend of theirs, I suppose, that was having an adulterous relationship with this young girl. And so they planned to wait until they were together, and they burst into the room and they arrested the girl. They overtook her, the Greek tells us, in the very act itself, a most humiliating thing to do to anyone. And these men were so evil, they had no problem with it at all. So then these self-righteous zealots had the gall to just drag this poor girl to the temple itself and await for Jesus and hopeful Jesus' return. So they saw Jesus, they saw the large crowd gathered around her. They grabbed the girl and they dragged her across the temple grounds and thrust her into the midst of this crowd. And then they accosted Jesus himself. They announced, so everybody that was in hearing distance could hear that this woman was caught red-handed committing adultery. How would you like to be a member of that church? These were the shepherds of Israel, and this is how they treated their flock. Verse 5, they said to Jesus, "Now Moses in the law commanded us to stone such as this one, but you, what do you say?" These men were the ones who only understood the law of Moses in their minds. They were the ruling class. They were the doctors of the law. They knew the law inside and out. But the problem was they only knew it in the abstract. They had no heart relationship to the law of Moses at all. They had no self-awareness. They weren't upset or embarrassed about their sinful, wicked behavior in front of their own sheep. They had no wisdom at all, and they didn't know it. They were proud of themselves. They had their long robes. They had their wide phylacteries. They looked very important, and they were. They were very, very powerful men. All they could reason was that they were in charge, and they were going to exact judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ and this woman. The law condemned this woman. That was all they knew. That's all they cared about. And they wanted to exact judgment upon her. She did not deserve any kindness. She did not deserve any compassion. She did not deserve to have a woman take her and hold her and let her cry on her shoulder and talk to her. Nothing like that. They just abused this poor girl. It's one of the most shocking scenes in all of the Word of God, in my opinion. They judged according to the letter of the law. No compassion, no love, no discernment. The result, of course, was horrifying. They were demanding the death penalty for this poor girl. It tells you a lot about religious people, does it not? Okay, so let's get into verse 6 then, and we'll start our study this morning. We see the lawyers, that's what these were. These men were lawyers. They were doctors of the law. We see their demonic motives exposed, and we also see Jesus' reaction to what they were doing. Verse 6, "And this they said, testing him, in order that they might have reason to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger was writing on the ground, as though he did not notice them." This last section is probably not should be in the Bible. It's from the Byzantine text. But somebody wanted to explain the passage better. And so it's commonly believed that it should not be in the text. But so many people have it in their Bible. I just wanted to make mention of that. There's nothing wrong with what it's saying, but it may not be part of the Word of God, as though he did not notice them. The text infers that already. But what we want to do here is look at their purpose in dragging this poor young lady into the middle of the crowd. And not just the middle of any crowd, the middle of a crowd of Solomon's temple itself. It was not to condemn the woman. That's not why they did this. They wanted to embarrass, confound, and discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows how malicious these men were. It shows how evil their motives were. All they wanted to do was entrap this teacher from Nazareth, Joseph and Mary's son, this unlettered rabbi that they did not approve of. They wanted to stamp him out for good. They wanted to get rid of his influence that he was having over their congregation. So they demanded that Jesus make a judgment on the spot. Well, Jesus didn't need to make a judgment on the spot. He was not her judge. This was not a court of law. She had not been tried for anything at this point. And yet, these men who had no respect for Jesus as a judge demanded that he make a judgment against this woman. But you, what do you say? That's where they were going with all of this. And they kept saying it over and over again. So their objective was threefold. If Jesus would not condemn the woman, then he would be contradicting the law of Moses, and they could convict him as a breaker of the law of Moses. If he agreed that she needed to be put to death, then they could charge him with sedition, because the Jews had no right to capital punishment because they were under Roman law. And if he, the third way is if he had some type of a modified messianic law that undermined the original law of Moses, they could get him on practicing something that is not part of Jewish canon. Either way was fine with them. Get him on breaking the law of Moses, getting on breaking the law of Rome, or get him on modifying the law of Moses. In any case, their goal was to get Jesus to lose his influence over their followers. This was all about envy and jealousy. It was from the beginning, and it was at the end. Why did they put Jesus to death? Because of envy. That's all it was ever about. Okay, so what did Jesus do? Well, our text tells us he bent his body over in double, and he looked down to the ground with his face to the ground. He would not look up at anybody, and he started to write in the dirt. We're in the dust of these concrete floors. Hard to know. The temple was very, very long in the making. It was not completed. There was a lot of rocks and dust and dirt, gravel and things like that. If you remember in John chapter 10, when he was talking to the Pharisees at the temple, they were so angry at him, they picked up rocks and they attempted to stone him right on the temple grounds. So how do you get rocks in a beautiful church building? Well, it was still under construction. And that's why he could write on the ground so easily in the temple. So what he wrote is unknown, and it's futile to attempt to guess. Many people want to know, what was he writing? Everybody has all these theories. I tell you that it makes no difference what the Lord Jesus Christ wrote. The point is not what he was writing, but why he was writing. That's what he was conveying while writing on the ground. His body language was very profound. He publicly embarrassed these scribes and Pharisees by literally turning his back to them, not speaking to them, and just writing on the ground. That was the message. That's why he was doing it. He was doing it to show his disapprobation for these wicked rulers. So they're horrible, I think. Their scandalous behavior at that early morning meeting was much more egregious, I think, than the sin of the poor girl who was committing adultery. She was a spouse to be married. She was a fiance. She had a fiance. She had her parents and her in-laws. And what she did was greatly wicked. But their sin was greater, in my opinion. And so because of that, these men were not even worthy as a glance from the Lord Jesus Christ. He would not speak to them. He would not look at them. He was humiliating them in front of their own people. Verse 7. But when they continually asked him, he lifted himself up and said himself, emphatically. The Greek does that a lot. He said himself. They want to make sure that this is very important, what he's about to say. He that is without sin among you, let him first throw a stone at her. Because of Jesus' silence, because they were continually badgering him and he would not speak to them, I think the Pharisees thought that they had won the day. At least they were on the verge of winning finally against Jesus of Nazareth. They had tried many times to entrap him in words, and he always left victorious. So as we find Jesus stooping on the ground, he's writing in the dirt, and this little band of religious thugs were continually badgering him with the same question over and over again because they wanted to embarrass him before the crowd. So we find them continually asking the Lord Jesus Christ over and over and over again, "But you, what do you say? Stone her or let her go? Will you defy the law of Moses or will you defy the law of Rome?" Just ad nauseum. It was like, it was so uncomfortable to have to listen to these men badger him like this that professional politicians don't act like this in public. They act like this in private, but they're smart enough not to act like this in public. These men were so enraged with hate and murder in their hearts, they could not contain themselves, and they were embarrassing themselves publicly. I think it seems more like you would find a scene like this with a bunch of little kids fighting on a playground in school, elementary school. This was completely out of hand, completely out of character for professional men, and yet this is what we find the elite doing in the midst of the Temple of Solomon, no less. But then we find that Jesus lifted himself up and he gave them a response that they never anticipated. And this is fascinating to me, and it should be to you too, because these were the doctors of the law. They formulated their plan to entrap Jesus by the laws of Moses concerning how a person committing adultery is to be handled, what punishment should be exacted against them, and how it should be carried out. How they didn't think that Jesus would have an answer doesn't make any sense to me, because you never want to underestimate your opponent. A chess player always looks three or four moves ahead if he is a good chess player. These men should have anticipated from the word of God what his answer was going to be, and they didn't. They were so arrogant, they never even considered that Jesus would have an answer for them. So he lifted himself up and he said this, "He that is without sin among you, let him first throw a stone at her." Jesus reminded them that the accuser, the one that caught the person doing the sinful act, according to the law of Moses, must be the one who first cast the stone. This is the person that must strike the fatal blow, or the initial fatal blow, that's going to put this woman to death. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 7. "The hands of the witness shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you." Who are the witnesses in this case? The accusers. These evil scribes and Pharisees actually witnessed the crime. They bragged that they caught her in the very act. It was they that were to do this and no one else. So the accusers had demanded that Jesus publicly conform to the law of Moses. But what did Jesus do? Well, he simply required the same from his antagonists. "You require that I conform to the law of Moses? I can tell you I do perfectly. But you, what are you going to do? Are you going to conform to the law of Moses also?" Their latest plan to confound the Messiah had quickly unraveled. Jesus required that the hypocrites cast the first stone because the law of Moses required that only the accuser is allowed to do that. Why? Well, let's say that I'm an accuser in the Old Testament, and I find this young lady and a man doing what they were doing, and I bring them before a court of law, and I accuse them of the crime, and I tell the people or the judges that this person needs to be put to death for their crime. Well, the law of Moses put this in here. It's very, 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 very wise by God himself, of course, that the accuser is the one that has to pick up the stone and first cast it at the witness, and then everybody else will follow. Why? Well, because you're going to make sure that you know what you're doing before you accuse somebody of a crime that's, that where the punishment is capital punishment, because you're the one that's going to have to put that person to death with your own hands. And so it stops lynch mobs. It forced you to be responsible and decent. Nobody wants blood on their hands because they might not like somebody. So the law was set up to protect the innocent from malevolent behavior by the accuser. And that's a beautiful thing. It's a wise law. The accuser must be the one that casts the first stone. The person was going to have to live with that decision the rest of his life. So if you are accusing somebody of a capital murder, of a capital punishment that requires their death, you are going to be the executioner, and you're going to have to live with that for the rest of your life. Jesus' response once again foiled their plans to execute him, to condemn him, to discredit him. So what did Jesus do? In verse 8 we read, "And again he stooped down and continued writing in the dirt." All he did was ask that one question, and then he stooped down again and began to write again. Jesus had no desire to wait for them to answer him. He had no desire to listen to their answer or to even wonder if they had a response. Of course, they did not. He shut their mouths. His words of wisdom and conviction, I think, were a fatal blow to the self-righteous. They were absolutely humiliated. Their anger was at a high peak. They wanted to murder him, but they had lost the battle. So all he did was stoop down, look down, and began to write again. They demanded an answer. They kept saying it over and over. What were you going to do? What will you do? What will you do? They demanded him an answer. He gave them an answer. And the answer was him bending down. By doing that, Jesus showed he would no longer entertain their felonious behavior. They were not even worthy to be looked at by the Son of God. And he did this in front of the Jerusalemites themselves and the visitors of that great nation. Let's look at verse 9. "And they, upon hearing," that is the scribes and Pharisees, "went out one by one, beginning from the eldest, and he was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." So this picture is very, very uncomfortable for everybody in the crowd, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. We should be able to see these men creeping away from the eldest to the youngest Pharisee. The reason is because the older Pharisees, not because of a position of power, but because of all the sin that they had accumulated in their souls. They were the first to leave. And it was a line of Pharisees, beginning from the eldest to the youngest, that had to break through the crowd and leave that area. Why? Their consciences had smitten them. They were convicted of what they did. They were humiliated in public, just like they wanted to humiliate this poor girl. They were the ones with the spotlight on them now. The crowd had to move out of their way, and there was a gauntlet of people staring at them as they walked through that crowd to get to their safety of their quarters. How long the march of these condemned hypocrites must have seemed for them. It must have been very quiet. I don't think you could hear a pin drop while they were walking. How quiet. Just the scene itself, the quiet marching of these men, and all you could hear was the breathing of people watching them leave. John Lang, the commentator, observed this. He said, "Their long robes and broad phylacteries, not quite so imposing as when they came in." So while all of this was going on, Jesus was still stooped to the ground. He did not look up at them. He did not countenance them. All this, and Jesus stayed with his head down. Not until all the accusers were gone did he lift his head up. And what did he see? He saw this poor, humiliated young lady standing there all by herself, waiting alone. I can imagine her uncontrollable sobbing. I can understand the fear that she had, the horrible feeling of being humiliated like that, sinning in secret, and then having a spotlight on your private sins so all could see. How could anybody do that to another human being? And these men did that. And there she was, standing there in all humility. The crowd had not left. The woman had not left. And Jesus looked up and saw the girl. I would not blame her if she got up and made a fast escape, ran to her parents' house, locked herself in her bedroom. The shame. How is she going to overcome something like this? She chose instead to stand there. She wanted to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ while all were now staring at her. Where else are you going to stare? You're going to have to stare at the girl. You got to know what's going to happen next. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. And Jesus lifted up himself and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no man condemn you?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, keep on sinning no more." That's a loose translation from the Greek. It's very powerful language. Just observe the modesty of this girl. You mean this girl that was committing adultery? Yes, yeah. Observe the modesty of this young girl, because she was very young. She was engaged to be married. She was foolish. She didn't have her head on straight. She wasn't thinking about the future. She was thinking about herself and nothing else at that point of her life. But look at her modesty and look at her respect that she showed under this most trying of all circumstances. She sat there and she waited. And then she answered Jesus' question. It shows that she was determined to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as her judge. She was willing to take whatever he was going to give her. "Woman, where are thine accusers? Doth no man condemn thee?" "No man, Lord." We know that Jesus was not a witness to the crime. We know that he did not condemn her. He tells us that in verse 10 or 11. We can't remember. So does this mean that Jesus was condoning her sin? Well, absolutely not. Jesus did not come to judge men. He came to save us from our sins. And that's what we always have to remember about the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment is discernment in most cases for human beings, if you're doing it properly. For God, he had to judge in order to save. You have to know that they are in need of salvation, which is a judgment, before you can send your son to die for the crimes of humanity for your elect. So the issue, in other words, is not her guilt or her innocence in this case. She was caught in the very act of this. There was no doubt that she was guilty of the moral crimes that these men said she was guilty of. She was not denying them. But let us remember how we find her standing in the midst of the temple this morning. The religious rulers dragged her there. I don't know about you, but I cannot even imagine having to be a part of a religious organization that would treat their members like that. So the objective in this whole sordid scene was, by the scribes and Pharisees, was not to put this poor girl to death. The objective throughout this whole thing was to put Jesus Christ to death. That's what they wanted. And they didn't care how they were going to get there, even if it meant destroying this young girl's life. But Jesus was not concerned with himself. He was not concerned with his own safety. He came to save sinners. He was there. All of this wickedness was planned in providential care of God himself to bring this poor woman to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to save this woman from herself and to save this woman from her sin. The rulers had devised this demonic horror show out of evil intent, but God meant it for good. That's what we can see in all of this. It's a very stark contrast of our dark hearts and our hidden sins being revealed to God himself. And we stand there completely naked before him, condemned. There is no difference between her and all other Christians. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." John chapter 3 and verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." There is no better news that to know that Jesus Christ does not condemn us. That's the greatest news in the world. It's the good news of the gospel. But it does reveal that Jesus did indeed judge this woman. You say, wait a minute, he said, "Neither do I judge thee." That is true. Jesus, in very strong language, told her to go and from this point forward, sin no more, or no longer go on sinning. It's the present imperative of prohibition. It's a very strong command. No longer from this point forward will you continue in your sinful lifestyle. I've given you a new heart. And it's more than just a new heart. I have had to do an operation on you and take out your heart of stone and completely transplant a new heart of flesh where you'll love me and serve me. Do you see the beauty of all of this? Jesus knows all about you and me. Does he condemn us for it? Not at all. The language he used was a call to repentance. Keep on sinning no more. It means that her life of immorality was to stop. Jesus can only say this to people who have been convicted by the Holy Spirit of God, that they are now realized for the first time in their lives that they are sinners who stand before a righteous and holy God, and this God demands justice for the sins committed. This woman understood that. And by not condemning her, he forgave her. That's what the Son of God came to do. Her new life would be that she would be a new creature in Christ himself. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. The great giver of the law, and never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ is the author of the law itself. The great giver of the law came to be the deliverer from the condemnation of the law. Think of that. "Neither do I condemn thee." He that wrote it himself did not condemn this woman. His words were words of hope and peace through repentance and faith. So let us make some observations in closing. I want to first talk about quickly these men that Jesus provoked. I think he did this intentionally. No doubt God had planned all of this, and he used these men for a specific purpose, many purposes actually. And one of them is this: Jesus intentionally humiliated the most powerful men in all of Israel before their followers in the temple. That's a statement of fact. He did that. They left with smitten consciences. They were bothered by their humiliation. I don't know if they were convicted about what they did. I'm sure the young ones, many of the young ones were. Maybe a few of the older ones were. But the thing about these guys is that they were soon going to forget that nagging feeling where their conscience was bothering them. They were going to forget about it. 6 months later, they were going to succeed in murdering the Son of God. Think about that. Think about these men, what they just went through. And for the next 6 months, they're going to become more and more enraged and enraged to where they finally get the plot to murder the Son of God. And when they did that, when it finally came to the place where Jesus was going to hang on that cursed tree, he was not going to stop them. He was not going to defend himself. He was not going to give them scripture like he did from Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 7. He was going to close his mouth, and he was not going to say anything. He was going to voluntarily and passively be led to Calvary as a lamb to the slaughter. And that's why I think one of the reasons Jesus did this, to provoke them to the job that they ultimately had to carry out. Another observation: the difference between the woman and the religious leaders is very profound. The woman was publicly humiliated and condemned, and so were the accusers. So what's the difference between these people? Well, true repentance is more than a bad conscience, because both of these groups, the group of the Pharisees and scribes and this woman, had that. They both had bad consciences. The accusers were condemned, and immediately they ran away from the Messiah. The woman was condemned by her conscience and the law itself, and she stood her ground. She stayed. She didn't run. She didn't hide. She didn't make things worse for herself, if you will. She stood still. She stood before the Son of God in all of her humility as a condemned sinner. That's not easy to do. And it's a picture of true saving faith, I believe. Then she waited to submit to his judgment. Didn't ask him, just waited patiently. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to see the scribes and Pharisees stay there and not run away? Because that's what they did. They ran away as cowards. Wouldn't it have been great if their consciences had smitten them to where they stood there and begged for forgiveness to the crowd, to the woman, to Jesus Christ, as leaders, spiritual leaders of Israel? But they did not. They ran away. And that's the difference between the woman and these men. She humbly stood before Jesus Christ in her condemned state and waited upon him. Another observation: Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee." He said that because he came to this earth to become sin for us. That is the great beauty of Calvary. It is something that is a great mystery. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, a very well-known passage of Scripture. "For he, the Father himself, hath made him," the Lord Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him," or through him. This woman was going to be a recipient of grace. Jesus came to save sinners from themselves. When he got on that cross, the sins of his elect were imputed to him. He became the criminal of the universe. And all of eternal sin, all of the sins of all human beings that he saved, were imputed to him alone. And when he died on the cross and shed his blood, he had to endure an eternity of punishment. He took our sin upon himself and paid the debt that the justice demanded. And that woman was included in all of that. Why? Because only he can do it. Only the righteous Son of God can come down to earth and take on flesh and become man, the God-man, perfect and sinless, and offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. He volunteered to do it. He didn't have to do it. And the young lady's sins were nailed to the cross when he died 6 months later. She was already saved. You ever think about that? that God could save people before the cross of Calvary and impute their sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that it was good as done in time and history? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he satisfied the Father's demands of the law. He appeased his Father's wrath on our behalf. Not only were your sins and mine and this young lady's sins imputed to him, but his righteousness was imputed to me and to you and to this young lady. He did it on our behalf. He did this out of love, out of grace, out of mercy. John Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." If you can sing that, then there is hope you are a true child of God. Another observation. I have two more, and then we'll close our session. Every saved person has had this experience that the woman had. You say, "Not even close." I beg to differ. All salvations have a model that you can judge yourself by. You might not have had to stand before a bunch of people and be humiliated with a spotlight on your personal life. But Jesus saves the same way all the time. "Master, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. No man can do these things unless God be with him. Nicodemus, you must be born again." He convicted of him of sin. Paul on the road to Damascus. A great light shined about them. He was struck to the ground. He was struck blind. Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. O Lord, what will you have me to do?" Salvation. Brought to his knees, conviction of sin, and saved. This woman brought before herself, saw herself for what she was, and God saved her in all of his glory. Think about this girl. She had no previous dealings with Jesus Christ, and I submit that no Christian had any previous dealings with his Savior until God saved him. She had no previous conviction of sin. She had no cares concerning her eternal soul. And then she was caught in an adulterous act. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, she's in a private room in the middle of the night, and she is exposed before the religious rulers of the day. It tells us this young lady was very selfish. She didn't care about her fiance, that's for sure. She didn't care about her mom and dad. She didn't care about his mom and dad. She only cared about herself. And she probably didn't even care about the man she was with the night before. Am I condemning her for that? No. She was a young child. She only cared about herself. And that's what people that aren't Christians, it's really the only religion a person that's not a Christian understands, the religion of self. The scribes and Pharisees who caught her, they didn't care about her. They didn't have any compassion on her. They didn't rebuke her for her sins privately, and they certainly did not cause her to be convicted of her sin. She did not repent of her sin in front of the religious rulers of Israel. But then she met Jesus of Nazareth, and that's the point. You cannot be saved until you come face to face with Jesus himself. She became convicted of her sin when she was looking into the eyes of righteous Jesus. She, like all Christians, must be condemned for her sin by the working of the Spirit of God in her life before she can be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, before she can be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, there is no better place to be than to stand before Jesus as a condemned sinner. It is the most wonderful place a man and a woman or a child will ever find himself, to stand before Jesus in their sinful state and have Jesus look you in the eye. There's no better place to be on the planet than to stand before him, just as this woman did, and await his judgment, because that's what she was doing. To stand in all your sin, to know that he knows all about you. There's nothing in the world, that in your life, that Jesus does not already know. To stand before him in true repentance and faith is the most wonderful thing that can ever happen to a human being. And how so many people take the road of the scribes and Pharisees and turn their backs on him and run in the opposite direction. To hear those wonderful words from the Lord Jesus Christ is the most beautiful music any Christian has ever heard. And it's the only words, these words can only be said by the Son of God himself. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and keep on sinning no more. You're a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are one of his now. You are part of his family. You've been adopted into his family. You're joint heirs together with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been completely turned around in your life. You are free from the condemnation of the law. And you love the law now. And you want to keep it and love it. What happened to her? I have no idea. The whole town knew what happened. Was she able to humbly win her fiancé's heart back? Did her parents unsynagogue her and throw her out of the house? It's hard to know. It's impossible to know. But she was willing to stand in her humility and take whatever came next, because there was nothing she needed other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, no matter what the world would do to her. May all in this room experience salvation the way this woman experienced, apart from the public humiliation, of course. I'm sure all of us would agree that there is much sins in our vault that we would never want anybody to know about it. This poor girl had to be humiliated to show the beauty of salvation illustrated. Our Father, we thank you for this day. May you bless us and enable us to glory in the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal salvation from his precious blood. May you bless everyone in this room according to your great blessings through your word, through your Son, and through your Spirit. May you bring revival to our nation, and may you fill our churches with sinners in need of salvation. Enable them, Lord, to run to the house of God to hear the gospel, instead of continuing to run away. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.